All right, good evening, everyone. Let's start by standing, and we'll sing number 85, Glorious is Thy Name. And then we'll be taking some requests. But let's start tonight with number 85. We will sing first and last verse. First and last verse of 85.
Blessed Savior, we adore Thee with Thy love and grace proclaim. Thou art mighty, Thou art holy, glorious is Thy matchless name.
And we'll take some requests.
404.
404. Okay, good one. Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Is that the one? That's it. We'll do the marked verses 1, 3, and 4 of 404.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His hope, His covenant, His blood support me in the
and obey. Let's do the first, third, and fifth. 1, 3, and 5 of 349.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
What do you want to sing? The same one? All right, so we'll do 66. But we'll do it for Gabriel. Let's do all three verses. Number 67, we'll sing the first and last verse of The Love of God.
Oh, God. Bow with me, will you, as we pray together. Father, we are grateful tonight for your love, the love that you have for us in Christ, and the way you manifest that love by sending your own Son to die for us, that we might be reconciled to you, we might have peace with you, that we might be justified before you. Thank you for this song and just for the joy of the experience that we have of this love. Thank you for this body of believers and the fellowship we enjoy, the love for each other that we have. Thank you for the ministries of this church and just all the ways that you're working in us and through us. Thank you for these times and this time again tonight to be together, to sing, to study your word, to share a meal and fellowship. We just commit it all to you and pray you would bless and let our time together be an encouragement to each one. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, believe it or not, we're doing a series called Getting On With Our Mission in the World. And we're looking at the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 16 and the special instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples regarding his departure from them and then their ongoing assignment after that, and his comforting words of promise that he would not leave them alone, but would send to them from the Father another helper, another of the same kind as him, the Holy Spirit. And he would be the one who would be with them and in them, and he would empower them to fulfill their ministry. And so we're talking about the Holy Spirit and our dependence upon him and the vital role that he plays in the church and in our lives individually as believers as we seek to do our part in fulfilling the great commission of Christ. There is no getting on with our mission apart from him or without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And not only his ministry to us and in us and through us, but his ministry in the world as well. And so we're on a quest then to kind of recover the true nature and majesty and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and frankly to rescue him from the way he is grossly misrepresented by many in the professing Christian world, Pentecostal charismatic movement of our day. The Holy Spirit does not do all the wacky things that are attributed to him. He does not slay people. He does not fill people with uncontrollable laughter so that they flop around on the floor during a worship service. He doesn't speak to televangelists and tell them to punch people and kick people. He does not violate Scripture, ever. He's the author of Scripture. Why would he? He's the Spirit of truth, not fraud or deception or manipulation or greed or error. And so the question comes, where does all of that then come from? I mean, what happened? Why are the Christians and churches most preoccupied with the Holy Spirit today so far afield? Where did they get all of that, all those wacky ideas and practices, and why do so many millions of people worldwide buy into such ludicrous claims? And more importantly, what does the Holy Spirit really do? in the church and in the world and in the life of a believer. And how did that get so distorted? I think it comes down to a couple of things. In the most basic sense, some of it just comes down to carnal desires. Most of the nonsense that we see going on today in the charismatic movement is due to the popularity of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And as long as that false gospel flourishes, charismatic theology and practice will too. People want that. They want to name it and claim it. They want God to make them rich. They want to be instantly healed. Those are natural, carnal desires. And so the name it, claim it, word faith movement feeds on that, preys on that. You're telling me that if I sow $200 to your ministry, I will reap 10 or 20 or 60 or 100 fold? Done. But I think deeper than that, the two legs that all that kind of stands on, or the justification for it, are experientialism and proof texting. And those are two dangers that constantly kind of threaten the church. So let me touch on those just for a minute as we get up to speed with where we stopped last time. Obviously, there's a history here. The Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, started somewhere. And you can study that history. In fact, as historians are now looking back, many have said that in the future, when church history looks back on the 20th century, it will be called the century of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fascinated 20th century Christians. Even more than eschatology, pneumatology got the most ink as both supporters and opponents of the Pentecostal charismatic theology kept the presses rolling with their expositions of pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so no question, in the 20th century, the most popular member of the Trinity was the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, much of what was believed and written and expounded and unleashed on the church came from experientialism and proof texting. What do I mean by that? Well, experientialism, first of all, is the name given to the theology that allows the subjective experience of the Christian to be the final rule of faith and practice. And this is what happened in the early 20th century. Let me read you just a bit of the history of that. It was the dawn of the 20th century. In the early morning hours of New Year's Day, 1901, a group of Bible school students had come together hours earlier for a New Year's Eve prayer service. But even though it was long past midnight, they were still there earnestly seeking to experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. All of them desperately hoped for something amazing. Over the previous weeks, the students had been intently studying portions of the book of Acts. They were particularly interested in what the apostolic record taught about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, an experience that, in keeping with their Wesleyan holiness background, they believed took place subsequent to conversion. Their study eventually centered on the miraculous phenomenon of speaking in tongues, which the students concluded was the true sign of Spirit baptism. They observed how the apostles had spoken in tongues on the day of Pentecost, as well as Cornelius in Acts 10 and John the Baptist's former disciples in Acts 19. And they wondered if tongues speaking was a sign of the Spirit's presence in apostolic times, maybe the same was still true at the outset of the 20th century. By the time they gathered for prayer service on New Year's Eve, they had all arrived at the same two conclusions, namely, speaking in tongues was the sign of Spirit baptism, and the gift of tongues was still available for them to experience. And so with heartfelt determination, they pleaded with God to be baptized by His Spirit. Their teacher, a Methodist holiness minister named Charles Fox Parham, had encouraged them along these lines, and now they were eager to experience the Spirit's power firsthand. Sometime in those early morning hours, something extraordinary happened. One of the students, a young woman named Agnes Osman, asked her teacher to lay hands on her and pray that she would receive the Holy Spirit. What happened next would change the course of modern church history. As Charles Parham later recounted, "I laid my hands upon her and prayed. I had scarcely completed 36 sentences when a glory fell upon her, a halo seemed to surround her head and face, and she began speaking the Chinese language and was unable to speak English for 3 days. When she tried to write in English to tell us of her experience, she wrote the Chinese." Osman's experience would soon be shared by both her teacher and her fellow students. During the series of revival meetings that followed, more than 20 different languages were reportedly spoken through the Spirit's supernatural power, including Russian, Japanese, Bulgarian, French, Bohemian, Norwegian, Hungarian, Italian, Spanish. Charles Parham himself claimed to speak in Swedish as well as other languages. Such was the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. As Pentecostal historian Vincent Sinan explains, Osman's experience thus became the prototype experience for all the millions of Pentecostals who were to follow. Within a decade, more than 50,000 people would experience the same phenomenon as Agnes Osman. Enthusiasm continued to mushroom, especially on the West Coast, where another of Parham's students, a man named William J. Seymour, similarly promoted speaking in tongues as the sign of Spirit baptism. No one could have imagined how a simple prayer meeting at a small Bible school in Kansas would change the world. Just over a century later, the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal movements would grow to include more than 500 million charismatic adherents. Pentecostalism's beginnings may sound supernatural, maybe even a bit romantic. Parham named his new movement the Apostolic Faith Movement. He claimed that his experience constituted a new Pentecost. He and his students were convinced they had received the Holy Spirit in the same way as the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Their experience in 1901 became the spark that lit the fires of the modern charismatic movement. Much has been written disputing the legitimacy of their experiences, and I won't go into that, but the point is the emphasis on the experiences. Not only were they seeking an experience, but their experience was to be the pattern for everyone else's experience. Experience became the authority. I had an experience. You can't deny my experience. My experience must be true. Howard Irvin, a charismatic theologian, even says, "Pentecostalism cannot be disposed of simply by an attack upon its doctrine, for the Pentecostal witness is an experience and a doctrine. If it is to be discredited, then the experience as well as the doctrine must be proven false." And that's convenient, because how can you prove an experience false, right? An alleged experience. Good luck. Now, admittedly, this is slippery ground because all Christians have experiences. I mean, if nothing else, we all become Christians through an experience, don't we? An experience of conversion. Every Christian begins the Christian life with an experience with the Holy Spirit as He convicts us and regenerates our hearts and converts us. There's no denying the experience. But if someone claims to have been converted and the fruit of their life doesn't bear that out, are we not free to conclude that perhaps their experience was not in fact the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration? They had an experience, but maybe it was little more than an emotional experience, not a conversion experience. "You shall know them by their fruits," Jesus said. So, experientialism, basing our doctrine, basing our belief on an experience, making our subjective experience authoritative, giving it equal or even greater weight than the clear teaching of Scripture, is very dangerous for a couple of reasons, three reasons. One, because personal experience provides no genuine way to reject false experiences, right, of systems with truth claims that are contradictory to Scripture. In other words, if experience is self-authenticating, then one experience is just as good and just as valid as another, and all objectivity is lost. Who's to decide then the merits of Christianity over Islam or Mormonism or yoga or whatever, if in either case the person practicing it claims to have had an experience and was helped by the experience? So subjective experience cannot be the supreme authority for what is right and wrong or true and false. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. No, that is not how we know he lives. We know he lives because the Scripture says he lives, and the authors of Scripture were eyewitnesses to his post-resurrection appearances. Secondly, the second weakness of experientialism is its tendency to minimize Scripture, to minimize not only a systematic biblical understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but really of the Scripture in general. People stop studying the Bible and start seeking an experience. Instead of coming to the Scripture objectively and doing intensive study of each relevant text and then systematizing the parts into a whole theology and then drawing appropriate conclusions and applications, experientialism is more concerned with what people have experienced and how we might duplicate that and multiply that. And careful study of Scripture becomes really irrelevant at that point, because I don't want to know what the Bible says. I want to experience what that person experienced, right? And then the third danger, experientialism as a basis for what you believe about the Holy Spirit, is dangerous because every experience is capable of more than one interpretation. I can't deny your experience, but I certainly don't have to buy your interpretation of it. No experience is self-authenticating. No experience is self-interpreting. Your experience cannot be used to prove your interpretation of your experience, because the only truth established by your experience is that you had an experience. I mean, you experienced something, maybe even something of a spiritual nature, but 1 John 4 says we have the right and even the responsibility to test the spirits. And it says that for a reason. Why? Because some spirits are true and some are false, and some are Holy Spirit and some are some other spirit. So the objective revelation of Scripture must have authority over any and all subjective experience. But that becomes a huge pillar in this whole thing, and a justification for why it can even go beyond the Scripture or reinterpret Scripture. The second leg, if you will, that Pentecostal charismatic theology and practice stands on is proof texting. And you know what that is, right? The old adage, any proof text that ignores the context is a pretext. So proof texting is when we pull verses out of context, we don't really understand or seek to understand their true meaning, and then we just sort of give them this universal application that may or may not be appropriate to the context. That's a very dangerous, very sloppy way to handle the Scripture. One of the classic illustrations is the verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? And you see, you know, Chef Curry write that on his arm or on his sneakers when he plays basketball, and he has a great game, and everyone says, "Yeah, see, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or students love to claim that verse at test time when they didn't study the night before, assigning universal application to a verse that has a specific application in the context of Philippians 4, namely, whether I have an abundance or suffer need, I can go on, I can endure it, I can be content in whatever circumstances I am. But that similar kind of proof texting goes on with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're looking now at the book of Acts, because this is where the proof texting happened. Strange things took place in the book of Acts. Strange things happened because of the Holy Spirit. And the problem today is people wanting to duplicate that. They want to experience all of that. Why can't we experience that again? That's what they were praying for in 1901. They want the Holy Spirit to do all that again in our day, in our church, in my life. But they, I think, grossly misunderstand the context, historically, theologically, biblically, of what they observe in the book of Acts. So that brings us to where we are in our study. We're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at His ministry in the Old Testament, His ministry in the life of Christ. And then we began to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry in the inauguration of the church. That unique outpouring of the Spirit that was promised by Jesus and fulfilled at Pentecost produced some unique phenomena. Some strange occurrences. And, I mean, I think we should expect that, should we not? We think about that time period. It was a unique period of time in the history of the world. Think about what had just happened. God became man and walked on this earth. Does that happen every day? No, that was a unique time in the history of the world. Nothing like it. Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead and then appeared multiple times in His resurrected, glorified body and then ascended back into heaven. And people saw all of this. That doesn't happen every day. That is the single most unique and bizarre event in history. And so we might expect then that the events surrounding that and following that would be unique, would be bizarre. That His hand-picked apostles who were to carry on His work and fulfill the ministry that He had given them, that would be surrounded by some very unique things. Not common things, uncommon things. And so we have to read the book of Acts very carefully, and we have to understand it for what it is. It's history. It's the record of what happened during that unique time period as the Holy Spirit came and the church was established. It's history, but it's past history. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. Or even better, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But we can't pull out of that unique historical context everything we find there and give it universal application and expect it to be normative for all Christians for all time. For example, and I just picked out three phenomenon to illustrate the point. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost produced three unusual phenomena that were necessary for the formation and unity of the church. The first we talked about last time, the power, signs, and wonders performed by the apostles. And how some would argue, and those within the charismatic circles would argue, that everything we see the apostles doing in the New Testament, believers today should be doing. We should expect to see the same kinds of signs and wonders and powers, miracles, healings. They should be common experiences for all of us. But I think if we understand the context, okay, the transitional period they were in, the uniqueness of the apostles and their ministry, we would recognize that for their gifts and their experiences to be common to all would defeat their purpose. Signs and wonders point to something. And in the case of the apostles, what it pointed to was their apostleship, right? It was to confirm the authenticity of their apostleship. They were indeed true apostles. They were indeed sent from Christ. They did indeed speak for God. They were, in fact, receiving new revelation and communicating that revelation. How do we know that? The signs. Follow the signs. So the Holy Spirit confirmed the authenticity and authority of the apostles. And the signs and wonders they performed were unique to their position and their role in giving new revelation that established the foundation of the church. And the three passages that in particular help us to understand that, I think, Ephesians 2:20, where the apostles are the foundation of the church, and once the foundation is laid, you don't keep repeating it. You build everything else on top of it. 2 Corinthians 12:12, signs and wonders and miracles were signs to confirm the authenticity of the apostles, the signs of a true apostle. And then Hebrews 2:4, that miraculous powers confirmed that the apostles were divine spokesmen accurately representing Christ. So to take something that unique and make it a kind of template, right, or pattern for what should be normal, for what should be standard issue for all believers, is to rip out of context, historically, theologically, and biblically, what the New Testament says about the apostles and their role. Two other examples. Another example would be the manifestation of speaking in tongues. And we want to talk about that a little bit. Speaking in tongues was not intended as a gift for all believers or as a private prayer language for believers. Tongues was a sign of the Spirit's presence, a sign of His unifying work in creating one universal church comprised of all people, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. In fact, that's an outline for the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here's the outline, actually. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, that's Acts 1 through 7, and in all Judea and Samaria, that's Acts 8 and 9, and even to the remotest part of the earth, that's Acts 10 through 28. I mean, that's the story, isn't it, of the book of Acts, how the gospel spread, how the church grew, how the witness of the church expanded from Jerusalem outward. And beyond just Jews to Samaritans and ultimately Gentiles. The Lord was building His church, exactly what He promised in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Acts is the record of that. But the question is, would it be one church or would it be one church for the Jews, and another church for the Samaritans, and another church for the Gentiles? And of course, it was to be one universal church. So in the context of all of that cultural diversity, how did the Holy Spirit signify that? How would He signify that this thing called the church is to be one body comprised of Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, all nations? How did He establish that one universal church? I mean, and with the unity Paul describes in Ephesians 4, one body and one Spirit and one hope and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How did He do that? I mean, what was the sign that said, hey, look, everybody, Jesus is building one church made up of Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles? Well, the answer is tongues. Tongues. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. What happened? The Jews received the Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, Samaritans received the Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Gentiles received the Spirit. What's going on? Well, speaking in tongues was the manifestation of the Spirit's presence in Jerusalem, so that when it happened again in Samaria and again in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius, the apostles and everyone else would connect the dots. And they did connect the dots. And the whole church understood what was going on. That Jesus was building one unified church. And the whole church was built upon the same foundation, the ministry of the apostles. In fact, look at Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, Jews, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few more days. In other words, they understood what the sign pointed to. Even Gentiles are part of this thing. Who can deny it? Who can refuse the water for them to be baptized? They're part of this wonderful new entity called the church, just as we are. So the phenomenon of tongues that all the Pentecostals and charismatics go crazy over, the gift of tongues that everybody says you must possess if you're really a believer, if you really have the Holy Spirit, was a unique sign gift that pointed to something very specific and something very important. Namely, that all believers, Jews, Samaritan, Gentile, all who hear the gospel, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved, receive the Holy Spirit and become part of this one body of Christ. But once you establish that point, the point is established. And obviously it took the early church a few decades to work out the particulars of unity between Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles, but they got the point right away that such unity had been established spiritually and positionally in Christ. So in that sense, it's a temporary gift. It's a sign gift. And once people read the sign and understand what the Lord is doing, the need for that sign ceased. So we can certainly dismiss the idea, the popular idea, the intimidating kind of idea that tongues is a gift everyone should have. That you aren't spiritual. You haven't really been baptized by the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. We can dismiss that idea immediately when we understand the context of that phenomenon. Especially since 1 Corinthians 12:30 says, all do not speak with tongues, do they? So even when everyone spoke in tongues, not everyone spoke in tongues. And then the third strange phenomenon that kind of took place in the book of Acts in the early church, the baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit as an allegedly post-conversion experience. This is another little thing that trips people up. Look at Acts chapter 8. Here's an instance of it. Acts 8, 12 Philip here in Samaria, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were even baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Here again, Samaritans, right? And apparently this group of people that were saved but had not yet received or been baptized in the Spirit until Peter and John arrived and came and prayed for them and all this. Another example of this in Acts 19, Paul at Ephesus, Acts 19, or Corinth. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So here you have some disciples who had not yet received the Spirit, but did subsequent to conversion. Paul laid hands on them. Now, footnote, first of all, notice that in each of these instances, who was present when all of this became official? Apostles, right? Which reinforces what Jesus said in Matthew 16 about Peter: "Upon you, upon this rock, I will build my church." And so we see on Peter and his ministry in Acts 2 to the Jews, Peter in Acts 8 to the Samaritans, you know, Peter in the house of Cornelius, Acts 10. In each case, it was Peter who had the key to the kingdom and unlocked the door of the gospel to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles. All of that, again, was to establish that this whole thing called the church is going to be one church, and it's going to be built upon one foundation, namely the ministry of the apostles. And that's why all of this formality is going on here, okay? Now, Pentecostals, Charismatics want to lift some of these passages out of context and use it as a proof text to say, well, see, there you have it. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, subsequent to conversion. This is a common occurrence for New Testament Christians. This is the pattern. We're to seek this experience. Well, again, understanding the unique context, understanding the transitional aspect of this, okay? This experience was unique to the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. This wasn't a norm. Get saved, that's one experience. Receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's a second experience. No, these examples of conversions and baptisms in the Spirit and all this were unique because of the unique transitional period and time period they were in. Since the emphasis in the New Covenant was on the Spirit's ministry, the obvious sign of participation in New Covenant salvation was the baptism of the Spirit. But some of those early believers were actually Old Covenant believers. They were disciples of John and Isaiah and whoever else. You know, they were Old Testament saints. They were saved in an Old Testament covenant, Old Covenant context. So they had kind of to be grandfathered in, if you will, and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a post-conversion second experience, but that was never intended to be some kind of norm. Wayne Grudem says they received this remarkable new empowering from the Holy Spirit because they were living at the time of the transition between the Old Covenant work of the Holy Spirit and the New Covenant work of the Holy Spirit. Though it was a second experience of the Holy Spirit, coming as it did long after their conversion, it is not to be taken as a pattern for us, for we're not living at a time of transition. He goes on to say the disciples certainly did experience a baptism of the Holy Spirit after conversion on the day of Pentecost, but this happened because they were living at a unique point in history, and this event in their lives is therefore not a pattern that we are to seek to imitate, end quote. And then we understand from the epistles that came after the book of Acts, where normative New Testament doctrine is established, that really baptism of the Spirit, or baptism in the Spirit, or with the Spirit, or by the Spirit, is something that happens really to all believers at conversion. It's a baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we're all baptized into one body, right, by the Spirit. So that isn't an experience that we have to seek. That's something the Spirit does instantaneously when we become believers. We're immersed, baptized into the body of Christ. So, experientialism, proof texting, dangerous, bad. It gets you in trouble. So, in closing, let me just give you this simple lesson on hermeneutics, okay? Hermeneutics, the rules for how we interpret the Scripture. Rule number one, context is king, right? You all know that one. Context, context, context. Rule number two, though, especially when you're studying narrative, Old Testament history, or Gospels, or Acts, historical narrative portions of Scripture, just remember this: descriptive is not prescriptive. Okay, what does that mean? The narrative writers are describing what happened, not necessarily prescribing what should happen. Okay? For example, we don't practice polygamy just because patriarchs did. Lying is still wrong, even though Rahab did it. All right? So just we need to understand that the book of Acts records a transitional period in the early formation of the church, the transition from old to new covenant, the transition into a new way of ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was all new. It was all foundational. And once the foundation is built, you go from there. You don't keep rebuilding it. So, bottom line, in summary, we need to let those unique phenomena remain what they are. Unique. Unique to the apostolic time period. Unique to the inauguration of the church. Unique to the drama of how the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit began. All right, now, from here on, we're going to start talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit now, in our lives now. So, all of that was introduction just to get us to this point. And I think you're going to enjoy what we learn as we go. Father, thank you for the work you have begun. The work you began on the day of Pentecost by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How you have established the church. What a privilege for us all these years later to be a part of it and to see that all that Christ promised has come to pass. and to live in the confident expectation that what remains will also come to pass. Father, may we accept our place in our time in the history of the church. May we fulfill our role in our ministry by the power of your Spirit, knowing that all the praise, all the glory belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Thank y'all. Y'all have been a good class tonight.